God has been given to me. And we decided to teach them to be everything I have been. Very in.
Well, hey, good morning, Riv. My name is Brad, and I'm on staff here at Riverview. Excited to spend the morning with you, but I'd like you to first just to picture this with me, would you? Okay, it's Christmas morning, and I know it's a little bit out of season, but you can do this with me, okay? Some of you still have your lights up, so you can do this with me. Like, it's too nice today to take the lights down. So it's Christmas morning, and the kids have just come downstairs. You got three little kids, and they're gathered around the tree, and they see this one big box, and that box has all three kids' names on it, and they are just totally geeked out and excited about this. Mom and dad are beaming in the background, so excited to see their kids' joy. And the kids, you know, can we open it? Can we open it now? And they open the box and they reach inside it. And it's not a big thing inside, but it's instead three little things. And they pull out, you know, a pair of these, right? They pull out mouse ears. And the kids, they freak out, right? Because they know that this means one thing and one thing only. We are going to Disney World. Not Disneyland, that's a joke, okay? Disney World, the real one in Orlando. And so they are totally geeked out. I will never forget when my parents told us that one spring break we were going to be going as a family to Disney World. And I remember the weeks and the months and the days leading up to that time and just the sense of anticipation and excitement of this day building and asking mom and dad, like, is it today? Is it tomorrow? Is it next week? Is it this weekend? This overall excitement just kind of welling up in us, because we knew that there was this promise that had been made to us that was coming. Well, as we enter into the book of Acts today and really start to dig into the latter half of chapter 1 and chapter 2, this is kind of the place that the disciples are at. Jesus has died. He has risen from the dead. He's come back and spent time with the disciples. He's done all these marvelous things. He's explained the Bible to them. He's eaten with them to show them that he's really alive. He's done all this stuff, and now he has ascended into heaven, and the disciples are sitting, waiting, and anticipating. So if you'll open your Bible, flip, tap there to Acts chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 12 and just kind of set the scene for what the disciples are doing post the ascension of Jesus. So this is chapter 1, verse 12 of the book of Acts. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, just a Sabbath's day journey away. That was just 1,000 yards, just enough space to walk across town. And it says, they gathered, and when they had entered the room where they were staying, the upper room, Peter and John's and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, all these were with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So we have here the disciples all gathered together, and it says that they were praying and they were waiting for something. And if we look back to Luke chapter 24, 49, we can see what they were waiting for, where Jesus made this promise to them. He said, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city, that's Jerusalem, until you're clothed with power from on high. So Jesus had made this promise to them in a few different ways at a few different times that after he went back into heaven, they were not to worry because the power of God was not gone just because Jesus had ascended into heaven, but now the power of God was going to come down onto the people who believed in Jesus, the disciples at this point, soon to be the church, so that they would have power for this work that God had prepared for them. In other gospels, Jesus said, when I leave, don't worry because you are going to do even greater works, bigger works, more massive works than I have done while I'm here on earth. And so the disciples are there and they're waiting for the Holy Spirit to come. But in their waiting, they decide that they have a couple issues they want to settle. And so they have a little bit of a church business meeting of sorts. This is Acts 1:15. It says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of the persons was in all about 120. And he said, brothers, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. Nobody's grandma has that like cross-stitched anywhere in their house, right? But it's a pretty cool verse. It says, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akedalma, that is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one dwelling in it. And let another take his office. And so Peter says, hey, we got to deal with something. Jesus set up our group, the disciples, so there would be 12 of us. Now, those 12 disciples represented the 12 tribes of Israel who God had originally gathered and made this promise that he would one day send a Messiah to redeem. And so he says, we've lost one of those disciples, Judas, who was the one who had betrayed Jesus. Judas, if you remember, sold Jesus for silver. And it says in Matthew that he then took that silver and bought a field. And so Matthew describes it as this, instead of describing the gory details, instead that Judas hanged himself. And after having done that, now Luke gives us, because he's a doctor and he wants us really to know, the rest of the gory details. And I don't have a lot of commentary on that other than to just say gross. And it was so gross that they named the field after what had happened, because so many people knew about what had happened to Judas there. And so Peter says, we have to deal with this. We have to figure out how to replace Judas. And let's watch how they go about this, starting in verse 21. It says, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias, this guy had a lot of names, and Matthias, who just has one name. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and so he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so they said, we have to have a guy who meets these qualifications. He has to be a person who was with us from the time that Jesus was baptized. He has to have seen Jesus resurrected. He has to be a guy who was around us all this time. And they develop these characteristics, and they land on two guys who are both kind of equal candidates for this. They both have all these traits. They're both stand-up individuals, and they don't know how to choose which one is going to be an apostle, which is the progression of a disciple with them. And so they say, okay, what are we going to do? Let's cast lots. Now, the principle of casting lots was something set up in the Old Testament when there was a decision to be made, and both options seemed equally wise, and they just couldn't decide which way to go. You have to remember, the Holy Spirit that's been promised hasn't arrived yet. They don't have the wealth of all of Scripture to consider in this, and so the Old Testament permitted actions of chance like this, which they believed God was in control of, like writing two names on rocks or drawing which straw or stick was shorter, and so they do this, and they choose Matthias to be the replacement. But this brings up for us a really important thing that we need to know heading into the book of Acts, and that is this. The book of Acts describes many things, but that does not necessarily mean that everything described in the book of Acts is something that we should do. That is to say that many things in the book of Acts are descriptive, but they are not necessarily prescriptive. Now, when dealing with narrative text like this, text that tells a story, we have to think through when we read it, am I being told to do something, or is something being described that I just need to understand the setting? But that does not mean that we should just ignore descriptive text, because we can glean from them prescriptive truth. So when we look at this, we can see that they had two decisions that seem equally weighted, and so what did they do? They stopped and prayed. They thought about this. They sought God's counsel. They sought God's will, and ultimately used this action to choose Matthias. And so that's the scene that's set up heading into this miraculous day where God is about to fulfill this promise. So let's move to Acts chapter 2. It says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave utterance. So this crazy scene breaks out, right? So first you have this wind, a mighty wind. This is not like a howling breeze in a Disney movie. This is like a tornado. I don't know what they sound like, but a tornado-like sound. Maybe some of you, I don't know, loud. Okay, so this loud wind happens. They said so loud, it was like a tornado, like a hurricane, and then tongues of fire appeared over their heads, or something that appeared like tongues of fire. And I like to imagine at least one of them being like, stop, drop, and roll, stop, drop, and roll. This crazy thing happens, though, to indicate to them that a major occurrence has happened. And one more thing happens. This miraculous action of speaking in tongues occurs at this time. Now, tongues are talked about other places in the Bible, used a little bit differently in the book of Corinthians. You can go back and review some of Noel's sermons on Corinthians to hear about that. But this specific instance, what was going on is these men were miraculously able to speak in languages that they didn't know. And so one guy is speaking French, one guy is speaking Spanish, one guy is speaking Klingon, maybe? That was a test. So if anybody went, woohoo, we could be like, nerd. And then we would know where the nerds were. So good job. I didn't hear any, but if you're next to them, you know who they are. Okay? These were all real languages. These weren't angelic languages. These weren't fake languages like Klingon. They were very real things that came upon them to indicate that the power from on high that Jesus had promised, the Holy Spirit, had come on them. And what this does is it gives them the ability to now carry out the things that we're about to see continue in the book of Acts. So verse 5. It says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews and devout men from every nation under heaven. At this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. Now, what's going on here is we were already told this was the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was basically a big party. Now, the Jews had been scattered all over the land. But for this festival, the Feast of Weeks, as it was sometimes called, these people would all come back together and they would celebrate the completion of the barley harvest and now heading into the wheat planting and harvesting season as just a big break and a big fun time together. And they hear this tornado-like sound and they all come together, and it says they're confused because they're hearing these men who are speaking in their own languages. Verse 7 says, they were amazed and astonished, saying, are these not who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Pergus and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So first miracle that we see happen is the men are able to speak in different languages. Second thing that we see happen here with the arrival of the Holy Spirit in Acts is that all these people are able to hear these men speaking about the wonderful things of God, speaking about Jesus in languages that they understand despite the languages that they're speaking, and they're super confused, right? It says they're confused because these men are Galileans. The reason that's confusing is because Galileans were basically the rednecks of the region, right? So here's something you don't expect to see. A bunch of rednecks speaking in French sitting around discussing literature, right? So these were uncultured individuals. These were uneducated individuals. And I can make fun of rednecks because I grew up in a small town where I've literally seen men sitting around a campfire on a Saturday night with a like 40-inch tube TV and a cord going into the house, right? It doesn't get more redneck than that. So they say, how can this be that these Galileans are speaking in all these different languages and they're blown away? And so some of them are so blown away and really have some animosity towards these folks, both because they're Galileans and because they know they're followers of Jesus. And they say in verse 13, but others mocking them said, they must just be filled with new wine. They must just be drunk. They must just be drunk. There's no way. These guys are talking craziness. They're talking about Jesus. They're speaking in different languages. There's no other explanation other than that they might be drunk. And now something really miraculous is going to happen. Peter's going to stand up. This is the same Peter that a few pages back in the book of Luke denied Jesus three times. This is the same Peter that when you read his writings later in the New Testament, when you start studying Greek, they give you Peter to translate because Peter basically wrote like a third grader. So he wasn't the most educated guy. He was a pretty common dude, not much special. But Peter, in the middle of this giant party, apparently it was a active and ruckus enough of party that they thought they might just be drunk, says, "I'm going to stand up and now I'm going to teach." And this is really the first sermon after Jesus had left. Here's what Peter says. "But standing with the 11, he lifted up his voice and addressed them. He said, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people aren't drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day,'" meaning it's only 9 a.m. They're not drunk yet. Yet. Not what I meant, but okay. It's funny. 16. It says, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'In the last days it shall be,' God declares, 'that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day, and shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So Peter sets up his sermon like this. He says, "It has been promised to you from long ago in the prophet Joel's writings that someday the Spirit was going to come." And he does something interesting. He changes the first words to this to say, "in these last days," meaning that now with Jesus coming and dying and rising from the dead and ascending, that we are entering into the start of something new. He says, "We are entering into this new covenant that was promised unto you when someday the Spirit would come and the Spirit would dwell with us." And for his audience, for all these Jews, what they knew is that the Spirit of God was something that come and went. The Spirit of God was something that came and rested in a very holy place in the temple, or came and was just upon a prophet. But what he says is that the Spirit is going to come, and it's going to come, and it's going to be on everyone who calls out to God. And he says, it's going to be on everyone who calls out to God. And then really crazy stuff is going to happen. He says, people are going to dream miraculous dreams. People are going to prophesy. People are going to see visions. All this crazy stuff is going to happen. And then the craziest thing of all is going to happen. He says, everyone's going to prophesy. You're like, everyone's going to prophesy? This is a superpower I haven't been told about yet, right? But what he means here is not prophesy in the sense that we think of necessarily of telling the future or foretelling, but instead he means that every single person is going to foretell or speak about the gospel. Martin Luther describes it like this. He says, "This is the knowledge of God through Christ, which the Holy Spirit kindles and makes burn through the word of the gospel." That Peter, as he interprets Joel, and Peter gets to interpret the Old Testament a little bit differently than you and I, because Jesus has just explained the entire thing to him, says, we are entering into these last days where some of these things have been filled, some of these things are going to come in the future, and everyone is who has the Holy Spirit upon them is going to prophesy, is going to foretell about God. And last of all, he says, people are going to get saved. Catch that last verse, verse 21. He says, "It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I have to imagine, at this point, the thought in kind of these thousands of people gathered that are hearing Peter stand up and speak is, what Lord are you talking about? Because these people had been very distant from God from some time. For some time now, the temple had been in disarray, and sacrifices weren't necessarily happening like they were, and people were scattered, and it had been a really rough time where they had not heard from God in quite a while, and now Jesus has come, and God has spoke again, and they're saying, but what are you talking about? Call on the name of the Lord. And so here's Peter's answer. And what I want to do, this is kind of a long section, but I want to read you the whole of Peter's sermon, starting in 22. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced, and my flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and that his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned into Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Amen?
Amen.
So here's what Peter says. He says, you all know who Jesus was. You saw the miracles he did. You saw that God himself attested to who Jesus was. Many of them have probably heard about the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist, where a dove came down and a light shone from heaven and God said, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. They knew that this was a man attested by God who was God. And he says, you know what you did with him? You delivered him up to death. You delivered him up to death. Noel did a great job a few weeks ago of talking about this, that lawless men killed Jesus, that Pilate and Herod delivered Jesus up to death, that God predestined the death of Jesus, that Jesus let himself be killed, but then ultimately it was our sin that crucified and killed Jesus as well. He says, you guys killed Jesus. And there's a lot of freedom in that if you think about it. When he says, look, God knows all your stuff. Like God knows exactly what you're capable of, the depths of the worst thing about you. But he says, Jesus didn't stay dead. He says, Jesus rose from the dead, and now he sits at the right hand of God, and now the Spirit of God has arrived. He says, Jesus sits there, and someday he's going to return in victory. And this is my favorite verse in the whole thing, verse 37. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Another way to translate that is they were pierced to the heart. And like a knife through butter, like a thin sword just jabbing them. And this is the work of the Spirit. Peter's speech wasn't magnificent. Peter's speech didn't have lots of fun stories and jokes and really do anything that was that special. It just laid out the truth of the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection. And it says that the Spirit then did this work and pierced them to the heart. And then somebody just kind of calls out, brothers, what should we do? Like hearing this, hearing that we killed Jesus, that we killed the Son of God, that we killed the promised one who we've been waiting for. Peter, what do we do? Says, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And so those received his word that day were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So they say, Peter, what do we do with this? He says, all you got to do is change your mind. It says repent. Repent means that you're going in one direction and you turn and you go in the other direction. And sometimes this can mean interactions. Sometimes this can mean other things. But right now, in the context of this, it just means change your mind about Jesus. It says all you have to do is change your thinking. This Jesus wasn't just a prophet, wasn't just an amazing man, wasn't just a man who could do miracles. He was the Son of God who died for our sins, who rose from the dead to beat death, who now sits in heaven with God and is coming back. He says, change your mind about Jesus and then go and be baptized and show that to everyone. And in these actions, the power of God will come on you too. And this amazing thing happens. We go from the church being 120 people, which is probably just like half of this middle section here, to 3,000 people being added to it. That means this room three times over, packed to the brim, in just this one sermon. Verse 42. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So they go from people who murdered Jesus to this awesome community, this awesome church gathered together. And things in this church aren't going to stay perfect. And that's why we can't pretend that we want to model everything we do off of this one paragraph in Scripture, because things are still going to get messy, because these people are still people who are slowly, even though they've been saved from the penalty of their sin, being saved from the power of their sin that still has a grip on their life. But for right now, things are pretty good, and they're living with one another. They're sharing all their things. Really, we talk a lot about living questionably here at RIV, and they are doing just that. Like, they're sharing everything they have. They are devoting their lives. And it says people are just getting saved. It says people are being added to their numbers every single day. The church is growing and thriving, and they're worshiping together. And we have this really cool picture of the community of God rallying around this central thing, their love for Jesus. And so it makes me say, well, okay, like, what do we do with this? Like, what do we do with the bulk of this? What are the implications for us? And I think it's this. I think it's that sometimes we can get caught up and we read about the beginning of the church and we think, well, that was miraculous, but that sure doesn't look a lot like what's going on today. You know, that sure doesn't look like what I'm experiencing. But the promise of Scripture is that we have the Holy Spirit too. That for all of us that confess Jesus, that love Jesus, that believe in Jesus, that place our whole trust in His death and resurrection, that believe that Jesus is sitting up there praying for us, that the Spirit has come upon us too and given us this same power. And you might say to me, well, that looks a little bit different for us, right? Because there's not a lot of miracles going on right now. And I would say there's tons of miracles going on. They just might not be as fantastic as what's described here in view of our eyesight, but they're pretty fantastic when you think about what God's actually doing. So I think it's pretty miraculous that last week on Easter Sunday, we baptized 85 people. Okay? I think that's amazing, because I think maybe the greatest miracle that we can see is that God takes the heart of man that wants to worship nothing but Himself, and He turns it so that it worships Him. That's a miracle. It's a miracle when people leave the comfort of our country to go overseas and translate the Bible and to plant churches. It's a miracle when you guys in your life groups enter into community and share what you have. It's a miracle when you give to RIV and we see the gospel go out in Lansing and Michigan and our country and all over the world. These are all miraculous things, and we need to see them as the clear work of the Spirit happening in our everyday lives. And if the Spirit's still working, that means that we get to preach the same stuff that Peter preached with no fear about what we're saying. of no fear of, oh man, do I have all the words right? Do I perfectly understand the theological nuances of what I'm about to say? It's family dinner, it's Thanksgiving, and I want to start to talk about Jesus, and I'm just terrified that I'm going to get questions that I can't answer. What we need to see is that Peter's speech didn't change hearts. The Spirit of God changed hearts. And so you as a person, in families with people that don't know Jesus, with friends who don't know Jesus, with neighbors who don't know anything about Jesus, in your workplaces, in your schools, wherever you might be, can have confidence that though the words of your mouth might be flawed, might not be as precise as you'd like them to be, that you are just to give testimony about what Jesus has done and what Jesus is doing, and then rest and trust that the Spirit of God is still working and is working miracles and can take the hardest of heart and turn it towards Him. We're going to see in just a little bit here in the book of Acts, one of the most hardened criminals in all of Christendom, Paul, become one of our greatest heroes. We're going to see people who are really far off, and we need to place a whole lot of stock and a whole lot of trust in this truth that the Spirit will keep changing hearts, saving people, and changing lives. So would you pray with me now, and let's pray that we would remember this truth and really be invigorated to keep carrying out this work. God, thank you that we don't have to go into this on our own. God, thank you that we are not dependent on our own power, but that you have brought a power like we couldn't even imagine from on high in your Spirit, who changes hearts, who draws people to you so that they might see who Jesus really is, the things that he has done, and that they would have their lives changed to worship and bring glory to you. God, and so we pray for continuing people getting saved in our area. I pray that we would continue to see those names of folks that we wrote down on cards to pray for, that we'd see them come to you. God, that we would have a boldness and an excitement about sharing the truth of the gospel with all those that we come in contact with, and that we would not have fear, but that we would have trust in the power that you have promised that the Spirit will bring. So we thank you, and we're so thankful for Jesus, whom we love. Amen.